Good morning, everybody.
Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for reminding us in the midst of what can be such a tragedy and hopelessness. Thank you that we have the faith that governs our thoughts and our minds and our emotions. Thank you that reminds us that this life is not all there is, that it really makes us long for eternity. Thank you that there were so many of the young people that knew you. I pray that in the midst of this tragedy, that you would reveal yourself to people that are affected and that you would be their comfort. Help us to long for heaven all the more. We commit this hour to you as we look into your word. Pray for the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us, that as he illumines his word to us, that may we be open in our lives to change. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here. All right, as we come to our study of the Gospel of John, we have been in this study for many months now, and we come to a section in John's Gospel where it becomes more private. In the first 12 chapters, where Jesus is revealing himself to not only the disciples, but all the world. And the seven signs are all recorded in the first section of John's Gospel. But we come to a very intimate setting in John's Gospel. I think I've talked about this before, where when you look at all four of the Gospels, they really are not a biography. If it were, it'd be kind of a terrible biography because it is so skewed toward the latter part of Jesus' life. And what I mean by that is the gospel writers, all four of them, really fly through the first year and then slow down a little bit in the second year, but it really, even then, passes through the second year really fast and then slows down a little bit more in the third year. But it really isn't until the last week of Jesus where the gospel writers really slow down, almost in a slow motion manner, where they want us to see all of the details surrounding the Passion Week of Jesus, yeah? And so all four of the Gospels in the last week really opened with these words. It was a Passover, meaning it really had 1 week left till the death of Christ. And what that reminds us is not only a temporal marker, but more of a theological marker that Jesus has come to die. He is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 21 through 28, are devoted to the last week of Jesus, or 25%. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, 40% of his gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus, chapters 10 through 16. And then Luke from 19 to 24. And then when it comes to John's gospel, 50% of his gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus, yeah? And so we come to this section in John's Gospel where it becomes a very intimate setting where only Jesus and his 12 disciples are left. Well, 11 now, because Judas has gone out into the world to betray him. So when you come to these chapters here, the context was the night before Jesus was crucified. And he gathers his disciples together to prepare his disciples for his imminent departure. And the two main themes that keep occurring in this section over and over again are these. Number one is to love one another. As Jesus himself constantly says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if what? You have love one for another. And the second theme is for them to stay faithful. Unlike Judas, he wants them to stay faithful no matter what happens. Because he knows that the hard hour is about to come upon all of them. And Jesus teaches these intimate teachings regarding servant leadership, loving servant leadership, his imminent departure, regarding the Holy Spirit and the community that he's about to found, and then relationships to God and to one another. So we'll be looking at each of these in the coming weeks. And I want to look at, before we get there, think about this. What was the most difficult time in your life? Think about the most difficult time in your life. I had a chance this week to think about the most difficult times in my life. And there were kind of flashbacks as to the periods that God allowed me to go through. What would that be for you? Maybe it was a time when you didn't get into the college of your dreams. Maybe it was when you were informed that you were being let go from your job. Maybe it was in a doctor's office when you were diagnosed with something that was very difficult. Maybe it was hearing the news of the passing of a loved one. Whatever it may be, it was the most difficult moment of your life. And I imagine for Jesus and the disciples, this was the most difficult night of their lives. Imagine having followed Jesus as the Messiah and Savior for 3.5 years, where they had left everything to follow him. And to be told that he's going to go what? He's going to go leave them. Not only leave them, but die a horrific death on a cross. I'm sure their hearts and their emotions were just all over the place. They didn't know what to think, and their world was being turned upside down. And I wonder what was going through their emotion. I imagine one was anxiety, one was fear. One was, where would you go? Why would you leave us? It was a feeling of abandonment. We left everything to follow you, and now you're saying you're going to leave us? Where are you going? And think about this. I imagine if we knew, my wife and I knew that we were going to leave our children, what would be the last words that we would leave with them? I thought about that. What kind of a letter would we write for our two daughters? What would you leave your loved ones with? And so when we come to John 13 through 17, we're given a peer into a window where we can actually eavesdrop and hear the words that were spoken by Jesus to his disciples, but not only for them, but for all of us who would believe in him through the ministries of the apostles, yeah? So think about that. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to John 14. Look at John 14 with me, where we read these very familiar words. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever." Those precious words were spoken in a manner that couldn't be missed. And that was in a manner of his teaching on the return. And what he uses is the ancient Near Eastern Oriental marriage custom, where there were three stages of the Oriental marriage ceremony, and the first one was called the betrothal period. It's kind of like our engagement in our culture, but much more binding. In fact, it would last up to a year, and it was so binding that it could only be annulled through a divorce. And there were two purposes for this period. And that was the bridegroom, it gave him a chance to go and build a living quarters for him and his bride, oftentimes adjacent to his father's house. And he would do that in the course of about a year. And it was also a time of preparation for the bride. And it was also a time of testing for her purity. And when that period was over, there will be the second stage called the presentation, where the bridegroom will return to the bride's house. And then the bride and her family would go with the bridegroom to his father's house, and where she would be presented before his father. And then he would pronounce her as a spotless and virgin bride. And that was a presentation. And then followed by the final stage, and that's the consummation celebration, which would take a course in about 7 to 10 days. And they would drink lots of wine. And so when the wine ran out in John 2, that was a great social faux pas, wasn't it? And so when Jesus filled that need with the greatest wine that could be given. So when you think about this, it makes sense what Jesus is saying here. He says, if I, as the bridegroom, is going to go away, that I'm going there for a purpose. In fact, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, my bride, the church. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will what? Come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever. And that's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years. And the second stage is called the presentation. And that's found in Jude 21, 24 and 25, where the apostle Jude says this, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." So guess what? He will one day present us to the Father, will pronounce us as the bride of Christ, the church. And then you have the consummation or the celebration that we will be a part of. And that's called the millennial kingdom that we will enjoy with the Savior for 1,000 years here on earth. Yes? And so that's where this teaching that's given here. So look with me once again to John 14. So look at these words. He says to the disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me forever, and you know the way to the place where I am going." And then Thomas said to him, verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Here is the question I want to leave for you. This is what we believe in as believers, and that's the imminence of his return, meaning Christ can come back any moment. Christ can come back any moment. And if he can come back any moment, here's my question for you. Are you absolutely sure today that you will be a part of the church that has taken to be with him forever? Or are you one of those that will be left behind? That's my question. And you ask me, "Stephen, why are you asking that question? Isn't that pretty obvious that all of us are Christians?" I hope so. I hope so. But you never know. You never know. In a room of this size, you never know. And here's the reason why I say this. I always tell and encourage my students who are preparing to be pastors that never miss a moment to share the gospel from the pulpit. One day, I was teaching many years ago at my church, and I was teaching on the hope of heaven from Philippians. And one older lady who had been a part of the church for 50 years came up to me afterwards and said, "Stephen, you don't really believe there's an actual heaven, do you?" To which I said, "As a matter of fact, I do." And she said, "Well, where is it?" And so what it reminded me that day was that you could never be sure of a person's eternal state until you make sure that person understands, yeah? And so never miss a moment to share the gospel. And so here's my question for you again. Are you absolutely sure that if Jesus were to come today, or if you were to die today, and our life is never guaranteed of us, are you absolutely sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ? And you say, "Stephen, can you really be sure?" You absolutely can. You absolutely can. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why we can say this. Look at verse 6. How do we know the way? How do we know the way? Thomas answered, and look what Jesus says. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Huh. You know, the more I read these words, the more I realize just how exclusivistic that statement is. I don't know about you, but it's natural to be offended by words like that. There is no other way than through Jesus. But here's the point I'm making. If there is any other way apart from Christ that you and I can be saved, then Jesus died for nothing. We are hopelessly, helplessly lost in sin apart from the mercy and the grace of Christ. Amen? But you know, the world will tell you that that's offensive, that's stupid, that's intolerant. You know, all those words are used, but you know what? That's what our faith is. That's what our faith is. In fact, the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 4:12 that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name that's given by men, given to men by God, that we should be saved. Yeah? And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because he is the perfect God-man, that he can be our substitute. No other person could play that role of our mediator, because he is the God-man, that he stands as a go-between between us and God as our Savior. So look at this with me in verse 7. He says in verse 7, if you really knew me, and you know that word if is in the first conditional clause, meaning it's assumed to be true. If you really knew me, meaning you do know me. You do know me. You don't have to guess. You don't have to be unsure. In fact, we do know him. The reason why this statement is so important is because the Apostle John was combating what's called a Gnostic teaching, where our salvation is really by knowledge. And you and I could really never know how much we know regarding our salvation apart from all of the things that you and I can produce through good works in life. It only comes through a advanced knowledge of the Christ. And John says, no. If you all have that knowledge, because that knowledge is given by the Holy Spirit, and you all have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be unsure. Okay? So when he says, if you knew me, and you do, you would know my Father as well. You do know him and have seen him. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of his being. that the Word became flesh and has dwelt among us. Yeah? And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in perfect form. Look at this in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Isn't that so much like so many of the questions that skeptics often say? If God were to just appear in front of me, then I would believe. Well, he has. He has in the person of Jesus Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We don't have to guess what God is like. Yeah? What you and I read in the scriptures about Jesus is exactly what God is like. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say this, that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you that the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. What is Jesus saying here when it says he will even do greater things than these? You know, what's amazing is that the disciples got to do greater things than Jesus ever did. You know, at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus never saw that kind of success. And at the second preaching of Peter and John on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 additional people came to faith in Christ. And how about all throughout church history where you've had millions of people come to faith in Christ through Billy Graham's ministry? Right? That he's now continuing to do even today. Think about that. What an opportunity for us, especially in this hopeless time that we're living in now, to preach the gospel. It really is the Holy Spirit that changes the hearts and minds of people, isn't it? And so I really want to challenge you that with the time that we have left on this earth, share the gospel to as many people as possible that you can. Because our time is short. Yeah. Well, I wrote a bunch of things on the board. I don't know if I have the time to go through that. But I want to end our time with what's called our hope regarding the parousia, or the coming of Christ. There's a lot of confusion regarding the rapture of a church, but I want to point this out here. The Greek word parousia, which we translate as coming, has two phases to it. That's what I want to emphasize. There is a first phase and there is a second phase. And these two phases bracket what's called the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay? And these two events are not the same event, but these are two phases of Christ's coming. The first phase, the next big event in God's calendar, is called the rapture of the church. That when he comes back for his own, yeah? And look at this, that it's meant for the church. And this is also referred to as the day of Christ. Okay. And this phase of Christ's coming is for believers. And then the judgment that you and I will face is the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment has nothing to do with our eternal salvation, but has everything to do with how you and I have lived faithfully our lives here on earth. That makes sense? Yeah? And then the second phase of that, after the 7 years of tribulation, is called the second advent of Christ. And this phase of Christ's coming is for Israel and the nations. And this is his coming for, it is referred to as the day of the Lord that we read about in the Old Testament. And this phase is for unbelievers. Christ is coming to what? To judge? to judge the world in righteousness and to reign and to rule. This is also referred to as the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers will have to give an account for the good deeds that they have done. You know, when you and I share with non-believers the gospel, what's the one thing that we often hear? That is, that they, the unbelievers and non-believers, want to be judged by the merits of their own good actions. Because they believe that their good can outweigh the bad. And their reward is an eternity with God. Yeah? And really, all the religions, that really comes down to that. It's how much of good works that you and I can produce. Yeah? Can the good outweigh the bad? Right? And that we would merit whatever it is, whether it be eternal life or nirvana or some kind of a paradise, that would be their reward. Yeah? But here's the point. Then the great white throne judgment, that everyone who insisted on being judged by the merits of their good works will have that chance. Right? And all of their evil deeds will be paraded before their eyes in an instantaneous moment. And every unbeliever will acknowledge their sin and will agree with God that they deserve nothing but what eternal punishment. And that's the great white throne of judgment. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That you and I could never, ever be justified by our own good actions, but that we will be what? Judged by the righteousness of Christ. that we are robed in his righteousness. What a great exchange. That you and I don't have to stand on our own, and no one can stand in their own righteousness, but you and I can stand by the merits of Christ's actions and his righteousness. Yeah? That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become what? The righteousness of God. What a great exchange. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. Okay. I think we have a few moments for maybe Q&A. Okay. Any questions or comments that you may have regarding this? I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty of the rapture and, the future things, because there will come a time when I will teach on the book of Revelation, okay? But any general question that you may have? Yes,
well,
Dan?
Maybe this is too much nitty-gritty, but we were in a Bible study once, and I can't remember the author of the book, but they stated from the time of the rapture to the beginning of the tribulation, it wouldn't necessarily have to be instantaneous. There could be a gap of time in there. I've never heard that before, except for this one author. Do you buy into that, or what do you think?
There may be a time of maybe 30 to 45 days. Yeah, and so maybe that's a time of setting up the judgments and things like that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good. Any other comments or questions that you may have? Yes, Norm. Great white throne?
Because of the purity of light? Is that because it's a place of light?
I never thought of it.
Oh,
I never thought about
hear
it.
That phrase.
But that's a pretty good guess. Yeah.
It's full of light.
Yeah, yeah. And the question is, why is it called the great white throne judgment? Okay. Any other? Yeah.
No. When you illustrated, and I'm going to put the microphone down because I use it with my hands.
When you made the illustration. When you made the illustration.
When you made the illustration of good deeds versus sins and held your hands this way.
Yeah.
Was it intentional?
It was intentional.
That was the balance.
That's right.
Yeah, because the sin outweighs.
That's right. That's right. Whatever good work that you and I can conjure up, right, could never lead to God's righteousness. Yeah, exactly right. In fact, the book of Isaiah says that really our righteous deeds are what? As filthy rags. Yeah. By the way, whenever you did a good deed, it's never in perfect purity, is it? Pure motive. I don't know about you, but whenever I do something good, I look around like, did anybody see that? There goes my reward, right? It's never in perfect purity, is it? No, no. Yeah. It doesn't mean that people cannot do good, but that good could never conjure up to God's righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah?
Mm-hmm. Have a question here.
Yes.
On the great white throne, is that for just believers?
It's for unbelievers only.
It's for unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The judgment seat of Christ is for believers.
That's what I was, yeah, mm-hmm. Okay. All right. I think that kind of answers it. But I don't see the separation between the stage of unbelievers and then the great white throne.
Yeah, here it's really bracketed by the 7 years of tribulation. And
okay.
These two phases are bracketed by the 7 years of tribulation.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank
mm-hmm.
you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Good questions. Any other comments or questions?
In BSF this year, I learned that we are clothed in his righteousness.
Yes.
And I don't know if that helps anybody, but it turn the light on for me, because I could never imagine standing there at the judgment for good deeds.
Mm-hmm.
I just couldn't imagine it. And then to realize I'm going to be clothed in his righteousness.
Yeah, yeah. You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of a wedding banquet, right? And all these guests are invited. But there were some who tried to get in without the divine garb of divine righteousness. And so Jesus kicks them out because you and I could never get into that kingdom by our own righteousness, but has to be clothed in his righteousness. You bet. Yeah, thank you, Shirley. Yeah. Any other comments or questions that you may have? Sally, go ahead. Microphone's right behind you.
When Pastor Chip was talking about in Isaiah 55, when he was talking, where God says, my ways are not your ways, and my ways are higher. It's like everything that God does is contrary to the God, to the natural man's mind about how we do things. When he says our weapons of warfare are prayer. And that's not what the world understands. They kind of address it like we're just kind of, you know, it's superstition or whatever. And yet the power that God gives us is almost like an atomic bomb in prayer, that we even just approach understanding what God says to pray and without ceasing, and what he has given us, if we actually employed it in the intensity. And like people used to, at church, they used to have a prayer meeting. People would come, and like the number of prayers being said together. And, you know, we seem to not concentrate it, concentrate on it as much. And A.W. Tozer said, the people will realize that they're really in a battle when they put down their toys and take up their weapons, which are prayer.
Thank you, Sally. Yeah, when you think about all of the religions in the world, what's the one common denominator that really cuts across all the religions in the world? It really is what? What can we conjure up, and how much good can we do to merit eternal life or whatever end time reward is? Yeah? That's right. That's right. And the Bible is clear that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost in sin apart from the hope that is in Christ. Yeah?
So, Dr. Steve, where will the believer be when the unbelievers are in the great white throne judgment?
We'll be reigning with Christ. So here's a simple answer to that is, what will we, the believers, be doing during the millennial kingdom? Here's my answer is, whatever Jesus is doing, that we as his bride, we as his body, will be doing with him, judging and ruling with him. Yeah, we'll not be sitting on a cloud somewhere, being bored out of our minds. But we'll be busy. By the way, the amount of responsibility and the positions that you and I will have throughout eternity will be directly proportionate to how you and I have done during our lifetime here on earth, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? This idea that everybody will have the same kind of responsibilities in heaven is not biblical, right? But that all of the privileges that will be given will be directly proportionate to how you and I have served Christ faithfully here in this life, yeah? And so here's what I want to leave you with. What are some practical ways to live expectantly in the light of his return? Number one, that our hope for his return motivates us to purity. 1 John chapter 3. That hope what purifies. This life is not all there is. And so it says that our hope for his return motivates us to purity, that we shall see him one day, and we shall see him as he is. And that's really our hope, isn't it? That we shall one day be glorified just like him, because we shall see him as he is. Number two, that our hope for his return motivates us to faithful and diligent service. And that's the context of it, is the hope of the resurrection. If there is coming this time of the resurrection, then how we ought to be faithful in how you and I live our lives. I want you to turn, in the moment that we have, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me end with this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, I'll start with. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so we make it our goal to what? Please Him. It's a holy ambition, isn't it? Ambition is not bad. Ambition for ourselves is bad, but a holy ambition is a good thing, isn't it? We make it our goal to please Him. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for here's the reason why we make it our goal to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. But the word bad is a bad translation. The word should be translated more as useless. Good or worthless is the idea. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, where all of our good deeds will be put through the fire. And whatever survives will be rewarded. But whatever doesn't survive, things well done, but with bad motives, for example, all of that will be rewarded. And whatever is done with bad motives, that will what? Burn away, okay? And you know, I look at that time as a time of where, again, faith shall be made sight. And I think about so many of the servants of God who serve God all around the world in total anonymity. And one day, I mean, we don't know who they are, and we may not have known about them here in this life, but we shall definitely hear of them for all of eternity. By the way, I love the words of Russell Crowe in the movie The Gladiator, where he says, "What you do in this life will echo for eternity." Biblically, that makes sense, doesn't it? And that's really the point. How you and I live in this life, in faithfully serving Christ, is what will be rewarded for eternity to come. Think about that. Think about that. And how long is this life compared to what's coming for eternity? Yeah. And then finally, third, our hope for His return motivates us to finish our life and ministry well. I love the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life when he says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have what? Longed for His appearing." And that should be the hope of every one of us, yeah? That one day we shall hear from the words of Jesus, "Well done, thou faithful and good servant." Yeah. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank You in this brief moment of reminding us once again of what is important and what is eternal. Especially in the midst of all of our tragedies that's going around us, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to live faithfully, mindful of how short this life is. Help us to long for heaven. Help us to long for eternity that awaits us. And we pray for this in Jesus' name and for His sake. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you, Stephen. I was reminded that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 is Dr. Toussaint's life verse. That was very significant to him. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.